But when I was in junior high, I vividly remember a time in art class where my art teacher, Miss Horner, just blew my mind. She was very, very talented, a very gifted artist. And one of our assignments was to draw an animal. Now, if you know any, if you've ever seen my attempts at artwork, it's pretty poor. And one of the things that blew me away about her ability is that I asked her for help. I said, you know, my horse looks like it's, you know, just a piece of bread. Like, well, I don't know how to make the proportions fit together. Its legs look like they're, you know, taking up more space than the rest of its body. How do you do this? And the particular struggle I was having was with the head. It was monstrous. It was gargantuan. It just did not fit the proportions. And it didn't look like a horse. I mean, that was plain. And what she did is she just said, oh, well, here. And she sketched on a little piece of paper the rest of the horse's body, just like that. Just there it was. And then she proceeded to give me some instruction. And this is how you would go about crafting this part of the horse's ear and its eye and its nose and these types of proportions. And the next thing you knew, it seemed like the animal she was drawing was ready to leap off the page. Perhaps you've seen a master artist at work, and within a minute, they've done what you can't do in hours. And it's like it's real and vivid right there. And I never managed to get it work, I still can't do it. But what was amazing to me is that she sketched out this whole creature in order to then focus in on a particular element of it. And it was as if she didn't really care about the rest of it. She was just getting to the heart of it, to the part that I needed the specific instruction. And yet I was blown away by the whole thing. Here was this effortlessly produced masterpiece in my mind. And she was wanting me to essentially gloss over the amazing work that she'd just done in order to focus on one particular aspect. If it was me, I would have taken that drawing, that sketch, and I would have framed it, I would have shown my parents, I would have, you know, you would still see it on my wall. But for her, it was just a sketch, just something she did to do something else. And that's akin to the way that the Lord's message to Daniel effortlessly sets forth the story of human history in the rise and fall of the Babylonian and then Persian, and then Greek empires, in order to set the stage for the specific activities of Antiochus in Jerusalem in the years 170 to 163 BC. There was a 300-year span of time from Daniel's day to the end of Antiochus Epiphanes' violent desecration of the holy city of Jerusalem. And by the Lord's appointment, Daniel was shown in a quick sketch, a masterpiece of predictive prophecy of what was to occur. And yet what we must take away in the book of Daniel in chapter 8 is that the focus is not even so much on the amazing thing of getting every detail about those kingdoms correct, the number of kings that would arise after the death of the great Alexander, or all of the other details that would come up, the descriptions of his quick rise and his quick overpowering of the Medes and the Persians, and even that they were to be two great empires, or that the Medes and the Persians would be brought together and then overtaken swiftly by the Greeks. We looked at that because it was worth looking at last time. And yet, those were just time markers for Daniel's audience to see that the time of indignation, verse 19, was drawing near. The portion of the vision that we considered last time, the portions concerning the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire under Alexander and the four succeeding generals, which is mapped exactly, it was a full-on prediction that got everything right. And yet, those were just to be time markers. Almost in a way like how my art teacher simply had to draw the body of the horse in order to be able to focus in on the particular aspects of that head. Well, what is it here? from a human history perspective, if you were to take sort of the masses of armies or impact on the world, this man Antiochus Epiphanes would have been something of a blip on the radar. A pretty wretched person, remembered particularly by the Jewish community in the Feast of Hanukkah, and yet, by and large, not nearly as significant as Alexander the Great, or of Attila the Hun, or any number of others, Napoleon, Bonaparte, or Stalin. But the fascinating thing is that the rise and fall of world empires that's correctly predicted in verses 3 through 8, and again in verses 20 to 22, is only the lead up to the appointed time of the end, or the latter end of the indignation, as it's referred to in this prophecy. The appointed time of the end and the latter end of the indignation and the third time reference that we have for the 2300 evenings and mornings, they are actually the proper focal point of God's people here. They are the main point because of all that it entailed for God's people to see the corruption and the destruction of God's city and temple. And so I want to take up Daniel chapter 8 with that as something of an intro, and read together from Daniel chapter 8 the portion of the vision that the Lord gave to his servant Daniel. So just let me pull that up in a moment here. We read in God's holy inspired word, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram, and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. And if you'd also turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to bring 1 Corinthians chapter 10 before us to give us a clearer picture of even the purpose in this instruction, the continued relevance in a word of prophecy that finds the bulk of its fulfillment in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, and yet has continued relevance for us today, both for instructional purposes, for warning purposes, but also, as we'll see in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus brings us an understanding of the vision of Daniel that extends even into our own time. A theme we'll pick up next week more fully. But for now, I wanted to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Lord says, through his servant the Apostle Paul, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed in them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he also will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. As I said a moment ago, the Lord uses two essential things to teach us how to walk in godliness and with a humble fear of the Lord. God uses reminders about the past and warnings about the future. Reminders of the past and warnings about the future. And we find that in countless examples in Scripture, but especially here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where the Apostle Paul says we must not put Christ to the test. And the way in which the Corinthians were challenged to do that or were tempted to do it was especially through sexual defilement and desiring evil things. And Paul says you must not do so, as some of the Israelites in the wilderness did, and they were destroyed by serpents. And others grumbled, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. And yet, these things happened to them as an example, Paul says. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And those words serve as a powerful reminder to us that the Lord appoints specific times of judgment and hardship for the church to endure, and even to be chastised by him, in order that we might have our spiritual laziness addressed, or our sinful descent into living according to the flesh checked and stopped, and so that we might be brought back to our senses as we need to be over and over again. And the Apostle Paul makes plain that what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness when the serpents and the destroyer came, and a great number fell in a matter of minutes, is an example that has instructive purposes now. And what's the instruction? Are those memorable words in 1 Corinthians 10. We must take heed lest we fall. Take heed lest we fall into the trap of those who murmured and grumbled against God, permitting evil and sexual immorality to become commonplace among them. We must be on guard, not allowing complacency to slip in. And what Paul accomplishes in 1 Corinthians 10 by looking backwards, the prophet Daniel was instructed to accomplish by looking forwards. Daniel is given a vision of things to come that for a period of time he was even to seal up rather than setting it before God's people. But in time, he was to set this vision of what was to come before God's people with a warning for the godly to take heed lest they fall through the despair or sinful desire. And I mentioned Matthew chapter 24 a moment ago. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus does the same thing by appealing to the days that Daniel prophesied of the abomination of desolation, and says, when you see these things happening, what is the charge? That we likewise are not to despair or fall. That we are not to lose heart, but instead stand firm in the Lord. Both when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, that those pivotal moments in 70 AD, but even now, in these last days, as the church is under constant attack, as the temple is being attacked from within and without, the Lord says, I have already warned you and instructed you about how you are to carry on. Daniel received instruction from God about how to carry on in the days to come, specifically in the period of time of the 2300 evenings and mornings that were to be the time of indignation and the time of the end, as it's described. A time that would come to an end, mercifully, by the Lord's intercession, but a time in which the despair of God's people would have been palpable as they endured the vicious, brutal attacks of a man who seemed to have no regard for God and a willful desire to crush his people. God's people were to know that trouble was coming. But as we see twice in this passage, what's plain is that the trouble was because of transgressions. God makes it plain. This is not just some random event that was to happen to them. God is sovereign, after all. Instead, the Lord revealed through his servant Daniel that it was because of future transgressions against the Lord that the remnant of God's faithful people who returned from exile would face a time of profound destruction and defilement, where whatever was still held to be sacred would be desecrated, and whatever is seen to be a source of security or ease would be stripped away. In Daniel chapter 8, we have the vision of the evenings and the mornings, its title in verse 26, which really threw me for a loop as I was studying this passage, wondering, why is that the title that's given to this vision? Until I began to understand that it was because the focal point is on this passage of time, 2,300 evenings and mornings, or plainly days, as the main focus of the vision. That's about 6.5 years of time that went by. And in these 6.5 years, this appointed time things were going to be so jarring, so shocking, so despair-inducing in the lives of the saints in Judea that the Lord appointed a messenger 300 years prior to prepare them for it. We saw this morning how the Lord had mercy upon Lot. And you could say, in the moment before destruction, sent a messenger to bring him out. Here, as a part of the Lord's ministry and mercy towards his people, he appointed a messenger 300 years in advance to prepare them for what was to come. Something so shocking, so jarring, that they needed this messenger to prepare them for it. The vision of the evenings and the mornings provides God's care and warning for his people in a time that, as I thought about it, we don't actually reflect on very much. First, because it occurred after the times of the prophets and before the advent of Jesus, so it's outside of the scope of the canonical historical books. We're more familiar with the reign of Solomon or Hezekiah or Ahab than we are with the reign during this time in between the ending of the prophetic period and the advent of Jesus. But the second reason for our general ignorance of this, and I hold myself in that, is because we don't read the book or the books of the Maccabees. The books of the Maccabees are part of the apocryphal writings. They are history. They are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, for they are not part of the canon of the church. And yet they're fruitful and fitting tools for us to learn, to understand more of this period. It's something I've actually been convicted that I ought to know more about, because these were God's covenant people enduring many hardships, yearning that the Lord would come to bring relief, offering up sacrifices in the temple, dealing with all manner of corruption, of wickedness, of rivalries, of dissensions, of times of renewal and renewed zeal and vigor. Plus, there's just the fact that the heroes in battle, the sons of the Maccabees, were amazing in what they accomplished. And their actions testify to the way in which, just like the Lord delivered the Israelites through the hand of Gideon and his 300 men, so also the Lord in later days continued to bring victories to his covenant people, even though they were weak and divided and struggling with many things. And so we don't know as much as maybe we ought to about the time of the Maccabees and the time period that we're specifically looking at. And so I want to address some of that, bring that in, and also just encourage you to consider it further. But God prepared the people through his servant Daniel 300 years in advance for the rise to power and grotesque actions of the little horn. This figure that can be confidently identified as Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, of Syria, who ruled over Judea and Samaria in the early 2nd century BC. As background, we know that from around 330 BC to 200 BC, the land of Judea, or Palestine, was ruled by the Ptolemies, one of the four rival provinces of the Greek Empire, described in the vision as one of the four rival kingdoms that would be lesser than the great Greek Empire. And the Ptolemies, as well as their three rivals, emerged after the sudden death of Alexander the Great at age 33, when the Great Horn was broken off suddenly. But, as one writer says, in 198 BC, all of the goodwill of the Jewish community towards the governing body turned to hatred because the Seleucid Empire defeated the Ptolemies. So the kingdom that was more rooted in Syria defeated the one that was anchored more in Egypt. And so now you had new overlords. And as the Seleucid Empire expanded, so too did their desire to Hellenize the lands that they lived in. They said, let's make everybody adhere to and succumb to our vision of Greek culture and Greek idolatry. And they were brutal in their tactics, forceful in their efforts to Hellenize their populations. These Seleucids under Antiochus III, who was father of Antiochus IV, who we'll focus on, controlled much of the Arabian Peninsula. They forcibly converted many of its new populations to Greek culture and religion, and they continued that program when they took Jerusalem and imposed a religious program on the Jews. And you know, no faithful Jew in this time could accept the unfaithful words of a Greek when they had the truth, and they had the word of God, and they had the practices which they were to follow. The regulative principle of worship. We are to do in worship that which God requires of us. Very plainly, a Greek version of a corrupted religion could have no common cause with Judaism. And yet, here they were imposing their religious program on the Jews. In verse 9 of Daniel's vision, this change is related this way. Out of one of the four conspicuous horns of the Greek realm, there came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. This glorious land is Judea, with its holy sanctuary temple standing as the heart of the religious life and hope of Abraham's descendants. As John Calvin put it, God had chosen a single corner in the world for his special worship. God had chosen a single corner in the world for his special worship. They were the very heart of the worship of the one true and living God. And now, they were under attack. Under greater threat than they had been under the Ptolemies, who allowed them to persist in their practices and maintain their old ways and continue to allow them to exercise temple practices. But then, Jerusalem and the temple and the region of Judea and Samaria were captured by the little horn, and previously by his father of the Seleucid Empire. And now this little horn came and became great. As Daniel saw in his vision, verse 10, the little horn grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Again, it's stated in verse 25, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Calvin is persuasive in explaining that the prince of princes and the prince of the host is a reference to God Almighty, and that the host of heaven are the people of God, not angelic beings, but earth-dwelling beings, God's people on earth. After all, we are referred to elsewhere as heavenly citizens, even while living on earth in the body. So it's fitting that Daniel learns that the host of heaven and their stars, or great lights, their luminaries, are thrown down. It's a description of people being conquered and being awfully treated. What Daniel saw deeply troubled him. One would arise who would overthrow the place of God's almighty sanctuary for his people. And what's more, he would bring an end to the sacrifices of God's people. What were they up against? It would be their Babylonian exile all over. Only now there would be this stain of deep corruption within Jerusalem itself. Not just a smoldering ruin, but a corrupted ruin in every way. How can the heathen trample on the holy city and its temple sanctuary and get away with it? That's a profound question. How is it possible for the heathen to trample on the holy city of God Almighty and even to defile its temple sanctuary? Is God weak? Was God not caring? Had God forsaken his people and left them to the devices of evil and wicked leaders? Well, the truth is, the answer is, it was because God had employed the heathen for that purpose, as a tool of judgment, with a purpose of bringing judgment on the people. That's confirmed in verse 23. When the transgressors have reached their limit, the text says, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. What is made clear in that? The Lord forewarned his servants that even after they returned from exile, for when Daniel is writing these words down, he is on the cusp of the people returning back to the land. The 70 years that they were to be exiled from the land was nearly over. We'll see that in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel calls to the Lord and says, Lord, remember, you told us that after 70 years, after the Sabbath rest of the land, we are allowed to return. We've grown tired of sitting by Babel's streams and weeping. We desire to go back, and you have promised that we would go back. And here, by the Lord's appointment, he was preparing them for what would be a shock and a devastation to them, is that even after they have returned, they would still fall. Even after they returned, hardness of heart would return. Even after they returned, corruption within the leadership and the worship of God's people would become rampant and widespread. The Lord warned his servants of such sorrowful events and displays that, as Calvin puts it, the license for vexing and oppressing the church would never have been granted to Antiochus without God's permission. Yet by God's permission, these things would take place. By God's appointment, these things would happen. Verse 24, his power shall be great, but notice, but not by his own power. Whose power? A power granted to him. A power gifted to him by God, who was using this wicked, vile man as a tool bringing judgment. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. Calvin asks, what can be the Almighty God's design in allowing his temple to be polluted and all the true sacrifices to cease throughout the world? Well, as the exile of the Jewish community in Babylon neared its end, remember, an exile that was brought about because of their covenant unfaithfulness, now the Lord used Daniel to be his messenger, warning that a further judgment would come some 300 years later. In a 6.5-year span of intense judgment for wrongs and transgressions which they committed in the corruption of the worship of the Lord. It makes you think, shouldn't we take the worship of God very seriously? Yet the generations which passed fell further and further into corruption. We can read about it in Malachi chapter 1, verse 12, for instance, or Haggai chapter 3, verse 8. The prophets who worked upon the people after the exile saw things getting worse and worse. Even Ezra and Nehemiah testify to the weakness of the people, even as they accomplished the acts of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city walls and the city gates. There were falsehoods that littered the lands of Judea. And what Daniel saw was a future repetition of the sin and judgment of God's people that had led to the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. They would return, but trouble would follow. So the Lord said to Daniel, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a cunning and brutal king shall arise. Now, who is this Antiochus Epiphanes that I've mentioned? Sinclair Ferguson offers a very helpful summary that I'll read here. He came to power in 175 BC, succeeding his brother, who he may have had killed. The title Epiphanes was a blasphemous title that he took for himself later in his reign. This man called himself Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning the illustrious God, although others call him Epimanes, meaning the madman. Power hungry, Antiochus sought to expand his dominion to include Palestine. And upon taking Jerusalem, he replaced the high priest with a man of his own choosing. Something that no earthly ruler was supposed to do. To interfere in the leadership of God's priests. But he did so. Then he went down and invaded Egypt. And while there, a rumor of his death circulated among the Jews and brought them much joy. They even made efforts to reinstate the genuine high priest according to the order of succession. But when Antiochus heard of it, he accused the people of rebellion. He savagely attacked and sacked Jerusalem and executed tens of thousands of its inhabitants. 40,000 apparently dying within the space of 3 days, while others were taken captive. He entered then the Holy of Holies in the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering, defiled the temple precincts, took the sacred furniture, and established a traitor, Menelaus, as high priest. Then in 168 BC, when Antiochus' efforts to take Egypt were foiled by the Romans, he again vented his revenge on the Jews. More than 20,000 of his soldiers massacred the Jews assembled for worship on the Sabbath day and committed further atrocities and vandalism. The temple was left without the daily sacrifices, religious practices were non-existent, and a statue of Zeus or Jupiter was placed in the temple, and human sacrifices were made on the altar. Circumcision was forbidden, unclean meat was mandatory fare, and the Sabbath and other feast days were profaned. From what you know of the Old Testament regulations for God's people, it seems that every action that he took was deliberately intended to bring defilement and desecration upon the people of God and upon the worship of God. Culminating in the sacrifice of a pig on the altar of burnt offering, the unclean animal being brought as a form of desecration and defilement, and then also making human sacrifice towards a pagan god in the midst of the Holy of Holies. Again, Daniel 8, verse 23, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the Prince of Princes. Christ wished his church to be forewarned of the coming empires and slaughters with a view, writes Calvin, of rendering the faithful invincible, however sorely they may be oppressed on all sides. Verse 13, another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." This desecration of the temple in Jerusalem became known as the Abomination of Desolations. And the Feast of Hanukkah, that the Jewish people continue to celebrate for 8 days each year, beginning on December 25th, is a memorial feast remembering the actions of Judas Maccabeus to defeat Antiochus' armies and restore the temple and its worship. For at the end of these 2,300 evenings and mornings, a span of 6.5 years, the Jews did defeat the forces of Antiochus and put a stop to the desecration of the temple, rout their adversaries, despite tremendous imbalances in the number of troops on each side, and restore temple worship again. Yet even then, what do we see following this? But decline. Decline again. As one author says, the erstwhile holy city of Jerusalem, the great city, described in Jeremiah 22 or Psalm 48 verse 2, became the place where the Lord was crucified. Once a sacred divine residence, but eventually turned itself into an abomination of desolations, a virtual Sodom or Egypt or Babylon, as the great city is called elsewhere in the book of Revelation. Are no longer sanctified by God's presence, the great city of Jerusalem is abandoned to profanities by the heathens. So to sum up, God warned his servants of such brutal, sorrowful events and such incredible evils to admonish his whole church, that is, warn every one of us in due season, and to arm his church against the severest temptations which might otherwise strike down even the most courageous. And he used a vision given to Daniel for this purpose. Daniel beheld the rise of two powerful empires, one after another, and then the Lord placed a spotlight upon a period of 6.5 years of one who would steal away Judea from his rivals and subject the holy city of Jerusalem and her temple to an utterly wicked and dispiriting series of assaults. Antiochus Epiphanes would break the temple by profaning it and seem to get away, not being struck dead in the moment as God struck down boastful Herod some 200, 300 years later. Not even, actually, 150 years later. Yet the Lord assured Daniel, "The end of the indignation shall come swiftly. The end of the indignation shall come swiftly. He shall be broken, but by no human hand." I'm reminded of that in light of the greeting that the Lord gives to us in Galatians chapter 1. That we live in this present evil age, but this time of indignation shall come to an end. The end is appointed. The greater end is coming swiftly. "Fear not," Jesus says, "for I have overcome the world. In me you have peace. So take heart." So the Lord assured Daniel, "The end of indignation shall come swiftly." Verse 19, "I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation," for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And it's in that light that I want to briefly introduce us to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24. For there in Matthew chapter 24, he revealed to his disciples that the meaning of the prophecies of Daniel concerning the abomination of desolations was not limited to or exhausted by the events of the Maccabean times, but rather still had future relevance. There were further times of desolation in store, and Jesus made that plain in Matthew 24 in words paralleling the angel's message to Daniel, that the transgressions of the Jews would be met with vengeance in the time of Antiochus. Jesus said, "Many will fall away." This is Matthew 24, verse 12. "Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Lawlessness will be increased, and the love of many will grow cold." He's describing a parallel to the climate and the circumstances that would emerge in the exilic community after their return from Babylon. And we see actually this has been the pattern of God's people through the centuries as well. Times where the love of many grows cold and many are led astray. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world," Jesus said, "as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And we'll look at Matthew 24 next week, Lord willing. I want to take that up as a specific sermon text in order to see its connection more plainly. Because Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 11 are going to return to this occurrence of the abomination of desolation. And it's important for us to understand that, to be able to see even its parallels in our own time. And yet, for the moment, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul that we opened with will be sufficient for us to remember as we close. Brothers and sisters, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as our forefathers did. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And in the words of Jesus, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so let us appeal to him in prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we pray to you for relief, for comfort, for peace within our hearts, so that we might take heed lest we fall, that we might receive your instruction concerning the end of the days, the end of the age, that we will know that it is a continued and ongoing onslaught of the evil one raging against the righteous. And in the midst of these things, Lord, we also know that you appoint various trials and tribulations for us to go through. But we are weak, and we need your strength. We become, Lord, short-sighted. We need your vision. We become dispirited, Lord, or doubtful. We need you, Lord, to take control of our lives. And so would you open our hearts to more fully, Lord, embrace your sovereignty, your truth, your mercy, and your love. All the more as we see the day approaching, we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Just want to close with those words of Jesus again. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.